All right. So today, last week, my sermon was titled Walking in the Way of Righteousness. And so this is Walking in the Way of Righteousness, part two. And who knows if there'll be a part three or a part four. You guys know that I struggle with titling my sermons, and this is a decent title. So we're just going to keep rolling with it. Okay. Walking in the Way of Righteousness, part two. And I have like four different starting points to this. So, okay, so a thought from last week, in which I said that the primary thing I wanted you to get from everything that I said last week was that there is always a righteous path forward. There is always a righteous way forward, that regardless of the mess you're in, whether it's an internal mess or an external mess, whether it's caused by something you did or whether it's caused by what other people did to you, or whether it's just caused by the circumstances of the world and the environment that we are in, because all those things can make a mess, right? It can come from inside of you because you did something or you're feeling something or you're thinking something. It can come from outside of you, and that can be like the people around you, or it can just be the world around us, the circumstances we're in, the systems we find ourselves in, nature, creation. Any of those things can cause turmoil. Okay, can cause a complicated situation. And so regardless of the complicated situation you find yourself in, there is always a righteous way forward. Every single time. I said last week that that doesn't always mean that there's an easy way forward. Righteous and easy frequently do not correlate. Okay? Like when there's a Venn diagram and you've got the two different circles and there's the overlapping part in the middle. In my life, at least, the circle that is righteous and the circle that is easy are frequently not touching at all, much to my displeasure. Okay. I will say, though, that when I choose the righteous path, I frequently feel the power of the Lord behind it. So though it is not easy, I feel the strength of the Lord propelling me forward as soon as I choose to take that step. And so though I cannot tell you that it will be easy, I can say 100% of the time, when you choose the righteous path, the Lord is with you, putting courage in your heart to continue to keep your feet on that path. And that's better than a superficial easiness. It's way better than a superficial easiness. There is always, always, always a righteous path forward. And I linger on that because I will say in my life, it always causes a shift in my attitude. That as soon as I'm like dwelling on whatever circumstances going on, whatever has swirled up, whatever has kicked up, feeling like a lot of times like you're in the center of a sandstorm. Or in the middle of a tornado, like things have just kicked up around you. Everything's blowing. It feels like you can't see your way forward. You're just like, oh, how do I even get out of this? Reminding myself that there is a righteous path forward always shifts my mindset. Because now I'm not going, how do I fix this? How do I get out of this? How do I make XYZ person or XYZ situation shift and change? I go, what is the righteous action? What is the thing that I do that produces the fruit of the Spirit? What action do I do that produces love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? What step do I make forward that honors the Lord? What's the very first yes that I make to Jesus, regardless of whether I think it actually gets me out of the mess or not? where's the righteous path? Where's the Spirit? And as soon as I start thinking that, as soon as I start looking for that, nothing externally changes, but everything changes. Right? Frequently, nothing changes. Whatever people are saying continues to be said. Whatever is happening continues to happen. Whatever crisis is going on continues to happen. But my heart now is completely different, because I put my eyes where they always should have been, on the Lord. And that's why I just keep drilling that over and over and over again, because when we think that there's 100 paths forward, okay, it just, options make things worse. Have any of you ever been there before? That when there's too many choices, it just feels bad. Okay, like for example, I will get hungry and then there is a point where it like tips over an edge and it's no longer like normal hunger. It's like if someone told me my stomach was eating itself right now, I would believe them 100%, right? And Ron and I will be on our way someplace and I'm like, oh, I have to eat right now. And he'll be like, okay, what do you want to get? And I'm like all the choices, he'll start listing off things and all the choices unfail before me. And it's just, it does not help. And this is not anything about him. Okay. It does not help. I'm just using this little benign kind of thing, because I'm sure many of you have been there before where you're in a situation and it feels like the problem needs to be solved right then. But there's too many options. There's too many choices, and it makes you feel like the crisis is worse. But when you realize that there's a righteous way forward, all of those options cut down. There, in any situation, and this is just me looking at my life. I'll be 42 in October. I'm sure people who are older than me can speak to this even more profoundly. When I am in a crisis, and if I start weighing my options out in terms of righteousness, there are not normally a lot of righteous choices. There's a whole lot of sinful ones. A whole lot of sinful ones. And then there's one, maybe two, righteous things I can do. And a lot of things, the righteous things that I can do, I'm going to end up having to do both of them. It's just like, which one do I start with? Who do I call first? Or which thing do I do first? But as soon as you go, what's the righteous path? All those other options dissipate. There is one way forward. It's just the way it is. I'm thinking about the Israelites going through the desert, right? There is one way that has them following the pillar. And then there's like, okay, what is it? A circle is like, what, 360 degrees? So there's this one swath of the circle that has them following the pillar, right? One thing forward where they can follow it. Maybe a little deviation that they can do that's still on track, but mostly it's just one way. Right, so if there's like this one path, let's say it's 10 degrees, right, that they can go forward, that will keep them following the pillar. That means there's 350 degrees of options that they could choose that would not have them following the Lord. Following the righteous path narrows things down so fast, so fast. And in my life, I have regarded that as a gift. Okay? In my life, I have regarded that as a gift. Because as soon as I set my foot on that path, the Lord empowers me. And I'm not contributing to the crisis by thinking about all the other things that I would have, could have, should have done. There's one path forward. And that's mostly what we talked about last week. Mostly. Okay, So I'm going to take what seems like a detour, but it's going to come back, okay? Because I said I was going to talk some more about the month, okay? And we're in the month of Tammuz. I'm not sure which one it is. We're just going to go with Tammuz, okay? Tammuz. I'm not sure. All right. So Tammuz. That's my approach to names in the Bible, if you didn't know, is I say it the best that I can with the phonic rules that I know, and I assume no one else knows better, and if they do, they will correct me, and then I've learned something new, okay? Okay, so Tammuz. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to pause and do like a teaching moment, okay? Because we talk about these a lot in our house, about these Hebrew months of the year. We talk about the years, we talk about the decades. If you attend regularly, you have heard them, okay? We talk about them all the time. And sometimes we get questions about where does this stuff come from? Why do we say it? Where are all the little bits that we get from? So I'm going to equip you, okay? Because at my heart, I'm a teacher, and I want you to be equipped. Okay. So, first thing, Ecclesiastes 3:1. I flipped the wrong way in my Bible, and I'm the right way. I know the verse, but I would like to be there. Okay, I'm in New King James. So Ecclesiastes 3:1, super simple. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Okay? And then Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Where else am I going? First Chronicles. That's back this way. 12:32. This passage of scripture is talking about David's army, right? And it's naming out all the divisions. It's naming out the different tribes, how many men there were, and it says little things about them. Okay. And First Chronicles 12:32, it talks about of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all of their brethren are at their command. So it talks, it pulls out a very specific tribe, and it says they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And then in the Psalms, I didn't grab this verse, but it talks about my life and times are in your hands. And then there's a verse in Hebrews. What is the verse in Hebrews? Oh, it's not Hebrews, it's Acts. That's how I got myself messed up. It's Acts 17:26. Hebrews doesn't have 17 chapters, and that's why I got confused. Okay, Acts 17:26. Paul is preaching, right, and he's preaching to the Greeks. And as he's preaching, he says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Okay, so all these things kind of highlight that there are times and there are seasons and there are reasons for those times and there are reasons for those seasons, that there's reasons for boundaries, that people exist in specific times and in specific places, and that God does that to draw all men to him. He puts nations of people and individuals at specific points in history, both in location and in time, in order to reveal himself. So the United States of America has a specific start point and a specific end point that is designed to reveal the glory of God. And that is not specific to our nation, okay? Where Caitlin is in Mozambique has a specific start point and a specific end point in order to reveal the glory of God. The nations that no longer exist had a specific start point and a specific end point to reveal the glory of God. God cares about places. God cares about time. And he puts people in specific places and specific times because it matters. Okay? So thinking that places and times don't matter to God is like, it's a fallacy, right? It's ridiculous. There's no even way to like, there's no way to deny it. God cares about places, he cares about times, and he cares about people in specific places and in specific times. And the point of all of it is to reveal the glory of God. Okay, like that's a foundational thing. Alan, when he preached last, he went through this really like beautiful progression. He was talking about Abraham being called to sacrifice his son, but then the ram comes out, but then where the altar was and where what that place was in specific points in history, and he named these specific places, and it was like, oh, this turned into this, turned into this, turned into this. God had a purpose for specific plots of ground. A redemptive purpose and a redemptive reason for it. Okay? God created time. He didn't need it. Okay? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was something that existed before the beginning that our brains cannot comprehend. But he was. And then there was a beginning. And he set time in motion. And he created the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists, everything that we inhabit, our entire experience of how we move through the world, both through place and through time, is created and ordained by the Lord. That verse in Ecclesiastes 3 says, he has put eternity in our hearts, but no man can comprehend it. Right? And we feel the edges of that when you try to like think about what was before the beginning and we don't even have language for it. Like I can feel like an itching sensation in the back of my brain that's kind of like, don't go this, don't go there, you'll go crazy. Right? If I think about eternity and I try to go 10,000 years, okay, and then another 10,000, and then another 10,000, and then it starts to feel fuzzy. Right? I don't know if any of the rest of you feel that. Like it starts to feel a little like, ooh, like maybe the wheels are about, I don't know if you've ever been in a car where like something about the wheel was a little janky and it's like, right? And you're like, ooh, we got to stop. Okay? That's what it feels like. God's put eternity in our hearts as a longing, but he makes it clear that we're not going to get it. We don't get it until we have a glorified body, which includes a glorified brain that lets us handle these concepts that we can't handle now. We experience time in this linear way that we experience it because God created it. And he created it for a reason. He created it for a purpose. And we exist in it for a reason. And for a purpose. So time matters and location matters. Okay? And one of the reasons why here we talk about the Hebrew months so much is that these are months God named, right? God put them in place. And so if God created time, then I'm super interested in how he defined time. Okay? I say this over and over again. Can you have a successful life and love the Lord and not know a thing about this? For sure. But I have only seen it enhance my life, right? And if all it does, if all that I kind of walk you through right now, if all it ever does is help you kind of have an order for thinking about the way God does things, that's more than enough. even if there was no like supernatural revelatory underpinning behind it, which I believe there is, and all it was like those Bible in a year programs where it doesn't really matter what you're reading on February 15th. It's just, it lets you get through the Bible. Even if that's all it was, it would still be valuable. Right? Okay. So I'm going to break this down because sometimes people are like, you know, because when Al's up here, right? Like he'll talk about the constellations and like the stones. And then people will like text me and Ron later or call us. I assume they ask Al straight out too. I just haven't been privy to those conversations, but they're like, is Al a little new agey? And I'm like, no. He is the farthest thing off that spectrum. That there is nothing in the man that smacks of new agey, hints of like, oh, it's a horoscope. Okay. Right. So the first time I heard it, I was like, oh, this, I know him. This cannot be what he's doing. So therefore, what is it? Okay. What is it? Okay. So God names the months and he numbers the months. You see this all through the Old Testament. You hear it in Genesis and Exodus. He names the months, he numbers the months, okay? We talk about how the cycle of feasts starts in the fall, okay? And so we'll say, like, Feast of Tabernacles is the first one, and we progress through the year. But the numbering of the months starts in the spring. So it's weird. They have, like, two starts to their calendar, right? Okay? So right now we're in the fourth month, even though Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, was last October, I believe. Okay? All right. So we look at that. God numbers every month. They have 12. And then sometimes they have a leap month. They repeat one month twice. Which I feel like is way more sensible than just a random leap day. Like they just take a whole month. Right? Okay? And the reason for that, okay, is before clocks, you could judge things by the sun and the moon. Those are your options, okay? The sun is 24 hours, so that judges your days, okay? The moon cycle is 28 days or 4 weeks, okay? And so we all know it changes the phases of the moon, okay? And the moon is also in different parts of the sky, okay? And so that is how they would judge the start of a month and the end of a month is from new moon to new moon, right? When the moon can't be seen to the next time the moon can't be seen. And you see that in every indigenous culture around the world, using the moon to structure the month, using where the moon is in the sky, what set of stars it's in, which we call constellations, as the guiding for what portion of the year it was in or what they were supposed to do at that specific time. It has been co-opted by New Age practices. It has been co-opted by witchcraft. It has been co-opted by astrology. It is God's first. He says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, that they speak continually and pour forth his praise both night and day, that the sun's circuit declares the word of the Lord, okay? It was God's first, God's always. And though they try to pervert and tamper it with it, it is God's, okay? So us talking about the moon, us talking about the heavens is nothing to be scared of. We are putting it in its proper place, something that God created to display his glory, not as something that somehow controls us. We have dominion, not the moon. Okay? All right, so that's like the foundational thing. And so because how you judged it is, you know, there's different patterns in the sky. People would look at them and go, oh, this is this picture. This is that picture. Okay. And where the moon was would determine which month you were in. Okay. Super easy. Just as like we would flip a calendar and go, oh, it's February. Oh, it's April. Right. It's like, oh, the moon is in this constellation. And that means we plant, or that means it's time to harvest, or that means the frost is about to come. Okay. Because it was consistent year after year after year after year. Okay? So when we talk about a specific constellation tied to a month, it's because that's what part of the sky the moon is in. Okay? It's a very practical statement. This is where the moon is. Okay? And because people look for revelation, God called us to look for revelation wherever we are. We see pictures in the sky, and those pictures remind us of things. Okay? So for this month, the month of Tammuz, which is the fourth month, where the moon is, and this is over Israel. I'm not that good with the star thing, so I don't know if it's in the same spot here, right? But in that part of the world, it's in the constellation, what is that? Cancer, which is the one that looks like the crab, right? If you draw it like a connected dots, it looks like a crab, okay? So we think about what could that be telling us in association with everything else. So that's thing number one. That's why we always talk about a constellation, okay? Thing number two is when we talk about the number, which God put in order, it's the fourth number. Okay. One of the other things that he ranked is when they were in the Exodus and they had the tabernacle, right? And they were carrying it, right? He ordered the tribes around it. This group of three tribes, and the order that they go is 1, 2, 3. This group of tribes, and the order that they go is 4, 5, 6. Okay. So fourth month, we look at what was the fourth tribe God put in order around the tabernacle? For this month, it's Reuben. And we go, what could the life of Reuben tell us? And once again, even if all it was for us to just think about the different aspects of God, that would still be worthwhile. In the same way that many of us get the scripture of the day or read through the Bible of the year, or there's the churches that have the 3-year liturgical calendar so that you don't miss aspects of God because there's things that you are more comfortable with, right? It's important to go through everything, and this is one way that you can structure that. So we look at the life of Reuben, we look at the tribe of Reuben, and we look at, there's two different blessings for each of the tribes. There's one that is Jacob blessing the actual people that the tribes came from. And then there's Moses blessing each of the tribes. And so we look at what was God saying to those? What happened in those? And how could that apply to us? Okay, not in some weird way, but just in a very natural, like, hey, what could God be telling us in this? One of the other things that we look at. So it's like, and then what things happened in the Bible during this month? That shouldn't feel weird to anybody. We just celebrated the 4th of July. We're like, oh, what happened on July 4th in 1776? What does that mean to us in 2024? What things can we think about and celebrate and want to honor and go forward with? What things maybe happened around that time that we want to not bring forward? Okay? We do that naturally. It should not be weird to look at the Bible and go, what happened in these months that maybe we would want to honor and develop in our own lives, or that we would want to reject and stay away from? Also, Hebrew writes, their letters, and their letter alphabet came from like pictograms, right? And so sometimes we'll talk about the letter looks like this. Okay, in my modern 2024 mind, I do have to kind of turn my head and squint a little bit, right, to see what they mean, okay? But that's common in many languages, is this kind of pictogram, ideographic kind of thing. And so we go, oh, if this is the letter that they're using to represent it, and it also has an image, okay, what is that telling us? What are things that we could use to think about in our own lives as a result? And then there's another one, the colors and the stones. Those come from the priest's garment, right? There was, say again? Oh yeah, the ephod. There was stones set in it that represented each of the tribes of Israel. And then we also have stones in Revelation when they're talking about the New Jerusalem, and God explicitly says these stones represent the tribes. Okay? So because we said, oh, the fourth month, and we're thinking about Reuben on the fourth month because he's the fourth tribe around the tabernacle. Here's the stone. Here's the color of that stone. And then every gemstone has characteristics, like naturally, Like if you asked a jeweler, oh, what are the characteristics of this stone? They're going to list a whole bunch of things for you. Okay. Once again, been co-opted. Okay. Been co-opted by a whole new age kind of thing. Okay. But the rocks cry out the praise of the Lord. Okay. So once again, all of these things are just lenses for us to view what God is doing and to think about how it applies in our own life. Okay. When we talk about constellations or the stones, we're not going to some weird place with it. If you were deep into New Age stuff, if you were deep into astrology, if you were deep into crystals, it's okay for you to not touch certain aspects of this. Okay? It's okay for you to be like, ooh, I'm not gonna look too hard at where the moon is in the stars, because that still has a little bit of a, I still need deliverance from that thing. Okay? But just because it's like when in the New Testament, when they're talking about some people eating the meat sacrificed to the idols, and some people are like, look, that doesn't mean nothing. Those idols aren't real. Right? But out of the weakness of your brother, you would sometimes abstain. If you tell me, man, I'm so deep into this, I don't think I could talk about that, I'm going to abstain from it. It's not because I'm not swayed at all about what God is doing, but I will defer to you in the same way that in the New Testament, they deferred from eating the meat sacrificed to idols, even though they knew it had no issue, because they didn't want their brother to fall. Okay? So just clarity about those points. We're all good? If you have questions, ask me later. Okay? So this one, Tammuz. The part that I wanted to go into was that it's associated with the tribe of Reuben. And the thing that we know about Reuben, the person, okay, is that as a young man, he sinned greatly. Okay, not going to go into the details of it. You can find it in Genesis. All right. He sins against his father with a lack of self-control that leads him into a moral failure that his father is aware of. And as a result, he loses the right and the place of the firstborn, and it is given to Joseph instead. And his father references it in the blessing. He references the sins of the past, and he says that's why he doesn't get things. Okay? So we know that this happened. And then the other part we know is that the rest of his life shows the fruit of repentance. When his brothers decide to kill Joseph, he stops them from killing him. And though he cannot save him, right? He's up against his other brothers and their rage. He cannot save him. So he convinces them to put him in a pit so he'll die for exposure. And he has the plan that when his brothers are gone, he's going to go and rescue Joseph. Unfortunately, he leaves because he's trying not to be party to what's going on. And they sell Joseph to slavers. Okay? But you see how he is, though he had reason to be jealous of Joseph because now Joseph had his place as the firstborn, he tries to stay his brother's hand. Later on, when they go back to Egypt, and there's these conditions that they have to meet in order to be able to see Joseph again and get food for the famine, Reuben puts himself in the place, right? He says, no, I'll keep my younger brother safe if you can take my two sons in place of your one son if anything happens to him. Right? You see in his life this commitment to making amends later on. Okay? And then when Moses talks about Reuben, he only says redemptive things. There's no reference to the past. Okay? And so you can see in Reuben's life, though some of it is a little like reading between the lines, because the camera doesn't follow him the whole way. He's like on the edges, right? He's on the edge of the story. But you see in the things that he says and the things that he does after this sinful circumstance that he has fully understood the consequences of sin. And he lives in a way that he never goes back there again. There's always a righteous path forward. There's always a righteous path forward. that even when we end up in the muck and the mire, okay, the miry clay, as it's called, the quicksand, right? And even when we receive the right consequences for those actions, okay? Because what he did, this punishment wasn't too much for it, okay? There is still a righteous path forward. Reuben could have stayed and stewed in that. He could have stewed in the fact that, my brother took what was mine and that was wrong and blah, blah, blah. I'm so persecuted. I'm so whatever, blah, 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 blah. And instead, he moved forward with the Lord. And that gets to be true for us too. That sometimes, a lot of times, the righteous path forward doesn't involve us not bearing the right consequences for the sin that we did. A lot of times that thing still happens. You embezzled at your job, you lost your job. Okay? That wasn't persecution. That was consequences. Okay? You cheated, you lied, and now you've damaged a friendship or you've lost a relationship. Not persecution. Consequence. But even in the midst of right and good consequences, we can live in such a way that everything that comes afterwards has a redemptive purpose. All things work together for good. He makes everything beautiful in its time. It's these verses that we quote, and sometimes we don't realize what it really takes to do that. Like Tina said during communion, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. His righteousness. There's always a righteous path forward. And the reason why I wanted to do that teaching moment, because I wanted to talk about the constellation bit, right? It's in the Cancer part. It's in the crab. Okay? I'm right about done. Let's go to Matthew. I'm not going to go super deep into this because I believe that you have the tools if you want to know more about the Hebrew words. Okay, so there's two words for new in the Greek. One of the words for new is about quantity. It's like fresh, right? It's like if I go to the grocery store and buy another loaf of bread. I have new bread, but it's not different bread. It's more of the same, okay? When I talked about the butter in the word tamira, it wasn't new as in different. It was new as in more. Okay, you know how you can pour something out and you have a new glass. You have a new, new water from the river. Okay, it's not different water. It's the same water. It's just more of it. Okay, so there's that kind of new. And then there's another word for new in the Greek that is qualitatively different. Like it has been transformed. When God talks about us becoming a new creation in Christ, that's the new he's using. We are transformed. We are unlike that which has come before. It's not a fresh Valerie. It's a different Valerie. Okay? But in English, we use new for both of them. And so that's relevant here in Matthew 9:17. He's talking about the wineskins. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. He's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. The new that talks about the wine is quantity. It's another outpouring of wine. It is not different wine. The Holy Spirit is perfect. A new outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not a different Holy Spirit. It's more. It's another quantity. It's a fresh release. It's not a different spirit. New wine. But that fresh outpouring, that new release needs a qualitatively new wineskin to hold it. A different wineskin. A transformed wineskin. Okay? So, fresh spirit requires a changed vessel. A fresh outpouring of the spirit requires a changed vessel. And so when we talk about this month, the moon being in that spot, crabs, as they grow, require new shells. They can't stay in the same body. The same crab, as it gets older, okay, as it becomes quantitatively new, because it's the same crab, okay, it's just becoming more crab, okay, needs a different new shell, okay? And that's what we think of when we reference this particular month, okay? That this is a time for us to look at our structures, our systems, and to hold them before the Lord and go, make this new, God. Make this different, God. Transform this, God, so I can receive the new moreness of your presence. So you see how that's not New Agey at all? That's something we need to be consistently doing. And it's something that we get to remember and highlight in this month. You get to do it whenever. You get to do it whenever, okay? But this reminds you, just like if you're one of those people who reads the proverb every day. Okay, what's today? Proverb, what's today? The 6th? Okay, you can read Proverb 6 any day of the month. But sometimes you choose to read it on the 6th so that you don't not read it. Okay? We choose to remember that this month so we don't get into the habit of not doing it. And the thing that I've noticed about the Hebrew year is that when I do the things in the month that kind of connects to what God is talking about, it feels like there's a little oomph on it. Right? There's just a little extra push. Okay, when I'm aligned with kind of what the month is saying. I can do it at any time. But a lot of times the highlight just keeps me in step with what God is doing, with what God is doing with his church and what God is doing with his people. And I wanted to highlight that tonight in this idea of walking in righteousness because I've been rereading our presbytery words. The ones to Ron and I as individuals and the ones to the church. And at our last presbytery, that's what we were talking about. We were talking about the need for new wineskins. We are talking about the need for transformation. We are talking about the need for change. And the prophets were encouraging us not to hold on to the old wineskin. And so we just went through a season where none of us would deny that it was a new outpouring of the Spirit. It was a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. And to continue to hold that, we have to become new, transformed vessels. And God has been doing that work, and he continues to do that work. And here's the thing, if you've ever studied chemistry or any of the sciences or like any of them, is that for change to happen, it happens in the midst of an intense season. For something to change from one type of thing to another, it requires intensity. For coal to turn to a diamond, it requires pressure. For liquid water to turn into steam, it requires heat, right? Nothing in nature changes without an outside force putting it through something very, very intense. And last week when I referenced shaking coming, it's because in order for us as individuals, us as this local body, and us as the bride of Christ, the broader picture of the church, for us to become new wineskins, it requires an outside force doing something very intense, whether it's heat or whether it's pressure, whether it's both, okay? That's what it takes to become new. And if we want to hold the newness, the freshness of the Spirit well, then we have to submit to that. And I just keep going back to this. Ron preached on, I think it was June 8th, and when he started preaching, the Lord started talking to me. So I have like a bunch written in my notes that I just kind of keep going back to. And I just want to highlight one thing. That we as a church, bigger bride of Christ church, not just Shepherd's Heart, we're in a season where there will be a separation between those who submit to the pruning hand of the Lord and those who preach a circumventing of the knife. That's where we are. Where people, where the church will divide. And it will be either recognizing that this is what it takes to become a new wineskin, and we submit joyfully to the hand and the pressure and the heat of the Lord, or whether people will stand up in front of their congregations and preach that there's a way to avoid the hand of the Lord. Obviously, they're not going to call it the hand of the Lord. They're going to call it something else, right? Because if they said, we're going to avoid the hand of the Lord, no one's going to listen to them. So you got to call it something different, okay? We are going to submit to the hand of the Lord with the intention of coming out on the other side as a pure and spotless bride. And so there's a righteous path forward, and we're going to take it and know that we as your leaders are praying for us, praying for each one of you, that we would, when we've done all else to stand, that we would stand. And so, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for what you've called us to. I thank you that you desire us to be with you. And because you desire us to be with you, you desire to transform us, to make us new creations. And that this isn't a process that is a one and done. We are transformed from the darkness into the kingdom of light in a moment. And then after that glorious newness, that transforming our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, you continue to call us from glory to glory to glory, and strength to strength to strength, and to new wineskins. You continue to call us forward in you, God. And Lord, we thank you for the pictures that you've given us in nature. This one of the crab who's outgrown its shell and has to receive a new one. And we know that there's that vulnerable moment in the middle, God. And we know that that's the moment where we're in, where we've shed the old and we are stepping into the new. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each one of our hearts, that we would not falter, but that we would hear your voice and we would see your face and we would pursue the beauty and the truth of the Lord. Draw us, Lord, and we will run after you. In Jesus' name. Amen.